there's a broader text there. I'll be dealing with verses 19 and 20. And before I forget, I have a few handouts later if you'd like. I just jotted down some, it's not an exhaustive list, but it's some obstacles in our evangelism. As a way of introduction, there was a certain man who, he had gone to these casinos in Las Vegas, and the state lottery board, and he had a proposal for them that he offered a seminar and training, a class, if you will, to get the people more excited when they won at the crap table or blackjack or the slot machines or the lottery, that he was going to teach them and inspire them to be very excited about their winnings. And the casino owners said, we don't need that kind of training for the people. In fact, they get plenty excited. They get so excited that even though their relatives that they're afraid are going to horn in on their money, that they can't help it, but they tell them. So we don't see the need for any such seminar. Well, I think you see where I'm going with this, is that we have the greatest message in the world, in the universe, and we have every reason to be zealous, to be exuberant, to be excited about it. It tells us in the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 20, when the apostles were confronted about their speaking and teaching in the name of Jesus, that Peter says, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And what I derive from that is that you couldn't shut them up if you had to, if you wanted to, if they weren't going to keep quiet. And now, in our day and age, it seems like we have to have regular preaching or, you know, things of inspiration to get people to witness. Now, I used to get a little cynical, and I would think, if someone ever asked me to do a message on evangelism, I would think that the pastor must have heard from God and the Holy Spirit told him, look, I can't get him out there and you can't. Let's give Larry a crack at it. But what I came to realize, there was at least two, that I could figure out why not to be so cynical or to be discouraged, or actually, if you follow it through, you could end up in the realm of pride. And the reason, number one, is the New Testament is full of instruction to born-again believers about all kinds of stuff. On how to behave, how not to behave. Individually, stop sinning. And so we have to be told to stop sinning. We have to be told how to conduct the Lord's Supper in a collective setting. We have to be told not to suffer as a murderer or a busybody. We don't get credit for that. I mean, you could go on and on the warnings, the exhortations to Christians on their behavior. And so I thought, if God has to, through His Word, and He uses people to preach His Word, and Paul and others who originally wrote it, to give us instruction on stuff, on other behaviors, then it's something that we have to constantly have as a reminder, whatever it might be. And then, of course, the other is that unlike someone being excited about some sort of superficial event that happened to them or even life-changing, not to put it on par with the gospel message. I mean, if someone was healed of cancer, they'd be jumping up and down, and rightfully so. But at that, we're still not going to put it on the same par as the gospel. But there's something with the gospel that isn't prevalent with all of these other events, and that is the spiritual warfare. As important as the message is, we also have an adversary who feels that it's his job to put all efforts to stop that message, to hinder it, to do all sorts of things to cause it not to go out. And so it's an all-out war. So we have that as a resistance. So we can't be too hard on ourselves. Nevertheless, it doesn't give us, you know, we can't, you know, get out of it. And so I'm going to read Ephesians. Now, I had told Peter the broader text because I forgot. Somebody usually reads the scriptures, and I forgot it's more directed towards the Lord's Supper. But I was going to have him read the broader text that incorporated the that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, and then it goes through the armor. And this is at towards the end of that passage. And he says to pray, and then he says, this is Paul writing in verse 19 of chapter 6, "And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." And so, I don't know if it was purposely placed right during this portion of spiritual warfare. I don't know that there's a direct connection to that. That we have wrestling against these principalities and powers. They're going to try to hinder the message. We don't know that Paul asked for that prayer request because he was in prison and he was intimidated by the soldiers and he needed an extra measure of grace to share the word. It doesn't tell us that, but it does tell us that even the Apostle Paul needed prayer for this. You know, the great Apostle Paul. Now, he could have asked for a lot of things. He could have asked for a material need or just a number of things, and maybe that would have been important as well, but he doesn't. He asked that he would be opening his mouth. If we were to be able to give one prayer request at a meeting, let's say, I know mine would be for my hip. Probably wouldn't think of, hey, maybe you should pray that I could open my mouth more for the gospel. But this is what he asked for. And, of course, you know, it's okay to pray for yourself. I'm not saying that it's not. And of course, especially if it's anything to do with ministry. Now, there is a parallel passage found in Colossians 4, 3 and 4. And it says, "Meanwhile, praying for us also that God would open to us the door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I also am in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak." Almost word for word, the same prayer request. Now, you'll notice in the book of Colossians and Ephesians, there is a lot of similarities in those books. And when it comes to the practical instruction, I think even in the theological portions in the first part of the books, but also in the practical part. Verse 19, "And for me that utterance may be given to me." The idea of utterance, I'm not a Greek scholar or anything like that. I think all of us have used the modern day Bible tools in books or on the web that we can look certain things up. The word utterance, it is actually logos or logos, however you want to pronounce that Greek transliteration, L-O-G-O-S. We think of it famously in John 1:1. The Word became flesh. In the beginning was the Word, John 1:1. And in John 14, the Word became flesh, that logos. And so that's the word they use. It's interesting. I'm not sure I have a great explanation for that. But we would know, as it was rendered in the English, utterance, we just think it as a series of words or verbiage, some sort of communication. I think it would be beyond, like in Romans, it says that the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings we cannot express. I think in that case, it's not necessarily intelligible to us or someone else. We're just sort of crying our heart out to the Lord. In this case, the utterance is on, obviously the context would demand it's some sort of forthright communication that people are going to understand. We're not going to say it's gibberish or it's some sort of baby talk a toddler would make, but it's just basically a verbiage. But I would take at this juncture in the text to point out that in our witnessing, at some point we're going to have to talk. And it's inevitable that most of us are shy or timid, and especially as it pertains to talking about the things of the Lord, that we are going to have to open our mouth. I think in Acts chapter 8, Philip the evangelist, as he ministered to the Ethiopian eunuch, it says at this point in time, it said he opened his mouth and began at the scriptures preaching Jesus to him. And so he opened his mouth. And here Paul is praying that he would open his mouth. There was a saying given to, it's attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. And it's basically, it says something like, preach the gospel always, and if necessary, use words. Now, on the surface, it could indicate that we should show by the way we live that we're Christians. I mean, nobody wants somebody to be flapping their gums about the Lord and their life is shambles. That's no witness at all, no matter what you say, right? I mean, that should be a no-brainer. It could be an indication that somehow, that if I live my life so well, I don't have to say anything because, like, they're going to know. Well, when you get to that point, let me know how it's done. Because, unfortunately, you know, but especially if it's short encounters, you know, you meet somebody in a grocery store, they're not going to have this luxury of seeing how you do, you know, live before the world. Now, granted, in certain situations, I've witnessed to my family verbally over the years, and there's a time when they've told me, you know, we've heard it. Shut up. And at that point, I definitely would say that would be the time to just let, to not say nothing, but just let my actions and go out of way to make sure I can produce those actions under the leading of the Holy Spirit, the fruit and all that. So I'm not against living a good life, but it has to be both. I've always attributed it to like two wings of an airplane. One wing is, like in the book of 1 John, it's like a confession. It's the right orthodoxy. And then the other wing is, I think they call it orthopraxy, which means practicing what we believe. So it's how we live and what we confess. So it's both. It's like you can't fly without either. So that's what I would say. But the utterance, of course, it's given by the Holy Spirit. And now he comes to this idea of boldly. And boldly is a definition would be openly, frankly, without concealment, without ambiguity. free and fearless confidence, cheerful courage. If we look to Acts 1:8 and compare, well, there's the instruction there, but as that unfolds and the day of Pentecost comes, if we compare Peter before and after, Peter who denied the Lord three times. We all know the story. And then on the day of Pentecost, he turns into this bold preacher, transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was promised to receive power from on high. And this power, this dunamis power, dynamite power, would produce this dynamic, fearless witnessing. And we see that in the early chapters, not only to the masses of crowds, but to the Sanhedrin, who he was hiding. They all fled when Jesus was arrested. They're hiding out. They're sneaking around here and there to go look at the empty tomb. But they were behind locked doors when Jesus met them on the first day of the week. And so you get this idea that they were playing it low, lying low. And then they turn into these bold witnesses where they're confronting the Sanhedrin, basically saying it was you that crucified him, you know. And so this comes from a boldness that's from the Holy Spirit. Now, being a street preacher, what I could tell you what bold is not is being loud. Just being loud is not being bold. Some people think that the louder you are, the better it is. I used to think the same thing. But I wanted everyone to hear the message. I thought, well, if a few people can hear the message here, I would want everybody that could possibly hear it, even if they're way far away. That was my thinking. Until I had a sound engineer tell me, it's not how loud you are, it's how clear you sound. Well, anyway, if you were soft-spoken and you presented a clear message of the gospel, there's some street preachers I know that would, in their mind, they would think that, oh, you watered it down because you're not bold, in their minds, brash, and in the people's face. Years ago, I was doing some street witnessing one-on-one, and we ran into a guy who was a Christian, but he wanted prayer, and his request was that he was a fairly new Christian, but he said that he just had trouble getting victory over sin, and he didn't seem to have much in the way of, when he was tempted, he would always fall into sin, and he wanted prayer for that, and we prayed that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit, and, you know, accordingly. Well, it turns out, I took him to my house that night. He had a plane or a bus ticket. He was a drifter, if you will. He had a bus ticket the next day, but he didn't have anywhere to stay. I took him home with me. We stopped and picked up a hitchhiker. And this man that we had prayed for to receive the power from the Holy Spirit, he starts witnessing to this hitchhiker. And I was just in awe. I thought he's been filled with the Holy Spirit. We prayed that. Why shouldn't I expect? I don't know how much witnessing this guy had done in the past. I don't think much. But he was very, it was so hard to put into words. He wasn't pushy, but he was pushy at the same time. I mean, it was just perfect. And it was a real, real sight to see. One time I was sitting in the car waiting for my mom to go in the doctor. I was reading my Bible and I was reading the portion about the living water in John. I don't know if it was John 4 or later when he said, I think it was John 12, where rivers of living water will flow out. I said, Lord, I want that living water. Well, about that time, here comes a doctor that I happen to know out of the clinic. And so I just, almost like a, well, it was under my own power, but it just seemed like just automatically I just get out of the car, I go over to him and just start witnessing to him. And I attributed that to that couple second prayer or request, and just the timing of it all, obviously it was God's, the whole thing. But it was, normally I wouldn't have. I probably wouldn't even have bothered to say hi to him or something. But it is a great experience to have that, when you just know that it's like a special unction by God to help you in those situations. So we got the next there, the mystery of the gospel he talks about. That he wants to speak boldly and open his mouth, but to speak the mystery of Christ. And of course that mystery, it's found 22 times in the New Testament, in the New King James. And it basically is the concept of something that was not known in the past, like in the Old Testament. It isn't so much like we think of a murder mystery or that type of a thing. It's like in earlier in Ephesians, it talks about the mystery of the new man, the Gentile and the Jew coming together, and that wall being broken down. And in Colossians, it talks about the mystery of Christ in us, the hope of glory. That was something that was not real clear in the Old Testament, that God would send His Spirit. Although there was scriptures like Jeremiah that said the new covenant, you know, He would write the laws on our hearts and all that. It wasn't like they made that great connect until Paul and others in the New Testament came along and they connected all the dots. But they call these things mystery. And the mystery of the gospel, I would think, would be the same when the angels desire to look into it. You know, the mystery is God has a plan. He didn't have that plan for the angels. There's no plan for Satan and the third of the angels that went astray for them to be redeemed. But He has made it for us, the creatures that are made in the image of God. He has that plan that we are have a redemption. And the mystery is, it's the simplicity in the gospel. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Christ. And so that wasn't something that was clearly seen. In fact, you have a host of Pharisees and other people that came in with the idea of works. Keeping the law is how we're saved. Not acknowledging, you know, Paul pointing out that Abraham was before that and it was according to the righteousness because he believed God. So all those people had to be taught the correct view. In verse 20, he says, I'm an ambassador in chains that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. That's the second time he uses that word boldly. When we think of ambassadors, I wanted to read this passage in 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 21. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And of course, that is a great passage. We use it a lot in evangelism. And someone had come up, if you could say the gospel in one word, what would it be? And he came up with the word imputation. And anyway, we are His ambassadors to go to the foreign land that we are in here. We are sojourners on this planet, just passing through, and that we are to bring the message of the King to all the inhabitants of this foreign land and represent Him. And sometimes representing Him is not easy. And that's where I think if we do tend to water the gospel down, and I'm meaning even collectively, is because we want to tend to focus on what we would consider the pleasant things. God loves you. Oh, hey, I can get on board with that. You know, the average person. God loves you. He has forgiveness. And we kind of go down the list, and what we would say that's really easy to share, good to share, and we tend to leave out the undesirable things that we at least know that people don't probably want to hear. Like some unsavory uncle you bring to dinner and hope he doesn't cause a scene. You try to keep him under wraps, you know. And we go so far, I think, is to apologize for God for who He is. I've even heard people on the Christian radio, they say, God's not angry. God's not angry at you. I go, well, you better get a little clarification there. He's not angry in Christ. If you're in Christ, your sins are forgiven. The wrath has been absorbed in Him on the cross for your sins. So He no longer has that anger against you. But it says that He's angry at the wicked every day. And before you come to Christ, He has anger, He has wrath. And again, going to the street preachers, because of decades of their observing how the gospel gets kind of lopsided, they bring it back full swing too far the other way and seem to focus on nothing but the wrath and all that. And then what happens is people walk away with, I feel condemned, or I feel you're judging me, and that sort of thing. So we have to bring a balanced message, obviously, the full counsel of God. Now, my son, one time years ago, there was in my hometown of Everett, Washington, it started to be this in Iraq war thing. He was in Iraq in the army, and these patriots, I guess you'd call them, they were on the corner of the street Friday afternoons between 12 and 1 and waving to people driving by, and they had their banners and flags, and people honk, you know, if you're for the veterans, and they had a lot of veterans out there. And then after a while, the anti-war protesters gathered on the other side. Well, I would go out and I'd witness to both, because it didn't matter to me, you know, right? In fact, some ways the left-wing anti-war people were easier to witness to. But anyway, my son found out, he's in Iraq, I must have told him I was doing this, and he goes, you tell those people. And he was on a little bit of a tirade about the people protesting the war. He wanted me to say, make sure they know that their freedoms is because of the efforts of the army, you know, on as you expect some soldier to say, right? And I thought, Matt, I'm not going to do that. They'll kill me. I'm going to go over there and tell them that. I don't think I ever did. I think I could have in love. Because you sort of act like, I mean, there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, but you almost act like a miniature mediator a little bit, right? So you're trying to, you're really representing only one party, but at the same time, you're to the Jew, you became a Jew, to the left-wing anti-protester, I became as much as I could like them. And kind of a side note, this guy come up to me and he had a shirt on or something, but you remember that saying, what would Jesus do? Well, he had made one that said, who would Jesus bomb? And I thought, oh boy. I can hardly picture Jesus in an airplane going over bombing people. Okay, I get it. But what am I going to say to this guy? He kept kneeling. And I finally go, Satan, I guess. He bombed Satan. But anyway, so my point about the story of my son is that if we want to be true to the person that sinned us, so we do have to share the hard parts of the gospel, like the repentance and the hell and all that stuff. And that's the stuff we tend not want to share, and so sometimes it doesn't get shared. And I don't know that necessarily has to get shared every presentation you make, because we also have an arsenal we forget about, and that is the weapons of our warfare and our carnal, of course, prayer. But the Holy Spirit, it says, is in the world to convince of sin, of righteousness, of sin, and of judgment. And a lot of times, you don't necessarily have to go through every single point. I think more information you can give them, the better. But you don't have to go through every single point, every single time. And maybe you discern that certain people need to hear more of the love of God than the other, or vice versa. And so you just, you know, you're hopefully you're led by God, and it works out where you tell them. Example, one time years ago, I went up to the bus stop bench, and there was this gal sitting there, and I went to hand her a tract, and she goes, "What is that?" And I says, "Well, it's just a piece of literature that tells you about Jesus." That's all I said. Oh man, she went ballistic. She jumps up and says, "Quit calling me a sinner." And I thought, wow, she's really under conviction. I don't, you know, so God does the work. I didn't necessarily have to tell her about that so much. So we do have God is aiding us, but we do want to be faithful as ambassador to bring the full counsel of God the best we can. And well, moving on here, again, I don't know if it's because Paul was in chains, or it had nothing to do with anything. He just happened to say it because he thought of it at that time. Speaking boldly as I ought, it sounded like it was a way of life for him. That he was accustomed and he was in the habit of speaking up for the Lord and wanted to do it boldly. And of course, he had some challenges there when he was speaking specifically to Gentile or the Jews. He writes this in 1 Corinthians 9:16 through 18. "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity has laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel." And of course, it's in the context here in chapter 9 about, you know, a workman's worthy of his wage. And he was saying he wasn't taking that right, even though he had it. But it's interesting how he makes it sound like, if I preach the gospel because I want to, you know, that's great. But if I don't preach it, I still have a stewardship. I'm obligated to do that. Okay, so I have a little thing here in my notes that says how to get started. And I remember when it came to talking one-on-one, but also when it came to the street preaching, I had studied enough, as the scripture we heard earlier, to show yourself approved, rightly dividing the word of truth, that I knew the gospel enough. If you don't know that much of the gospel, I don't think anybody in here falls into the category, but if you're a brand new believer, of course, the idea is get to know the gospel, the points of the gospel to share it. Certainly you knew enough to receive it. You may only have a testimony to start with. And that's good. Paul used his testimony a lot, actually, when witnessing. One of the introductions, I had taken and taught a course years ago called Evangelism Explosion. And one of the examples, and most of the Evangelism Explosion ministry was, they were supposing that you were going to mostly church visitors. Because this goes back into the 80s and 90s where people would come to church, they'd fill out a visitation card, they'd hand it in, and people from the church would go out and visit them. If you ran out of people, then they had these questionnaire things that they could go door to door using those or out in the highways and byways. But it was primarily meeting with people that already visited your church. So they would say, don't go in their living room and say something like, hey, that's a nice end table there. Speaking of the end. You know, so they kind of taught you not to use these abrupt entrance introductions, but to develop the conversation towards that way. Well, you're at an advantage, because if they let you in your house, in their house, and they're from the church, you already figure they're going to talk about spiritual stuff. But I give a couple examples that I did try out that were abrupt, and just to see if they'd work. But in John chapter 4, where Jesus says to the woman, give me a drink, I don't know how it's constructed in the Greek or anything, but you could take it like, is he asking her, like, could you give me a drink? Or is it more like I would say to somebody I already knew, like, hey, give me a drink of that? And I thought, well, let's just say it was more of a command than it was a request. And so I was on the bus, and this lady had some potato chips, and she was eating them. I didn't know her. I said, hey, give me a chip. And I thought, well, wait. So she did. She gave me a chip. So then the whole rest of the conversation was me telling her what Jesus did, and I was just experimenting, and then of course it got into the whole conversation about the gospel. Another thing, one time there was a public market going on, and they had a booth there, and it was a bakery, that satellite bakery thing. They were baking stuff. And so I had my Gospel of John's, and the cover was bread. And so I didn't even introduce myself. I just went up this lane and go, here, Jesus said I am the bread of life. And I start in, and she's just like, well, it turns out she was really open to hear, but she was amazed that she had never knew of Jesus using that as a metaphor. And she, because she was in the bakery business, she really got a kick out of it. And so she wanted to read that part. Show me where it says that. But for the most part, you're going to create your own examples. A lot of times, these are as they just sort of present themselves. When you're just sort of minding your own business, and then it just presents itself. I was in another store in the line one time, and a lady, they were taking a long time. You've been in a long line before? Well, this one was like longer than that. And I was waiting and waiting, and finally, the customer, I don't know what they were waiting on, but the customer turns to me and says, oh, thank you for your patience. And I says, I go, well, that's a fruit of the Spirit. And you know what she said? She goes, oh, I just thought it was love, joy, and peace. I didn't know there were more. So I didn't know. So I started a conversation with her about the Bible there. So you never know what people are going to say. But for the most part, when I was a young believer, I ran out of people to witness to. I ran out of friends and family. I ran out of people at work. And my desire to evangelize was not filled, satisfied. So I thought we should just go out into the public on purpose, and my whole purpose for being out there is to share the gospel. So that's how I got started. I got some tracts from the Christian bookstore, no internet back then. And I remember I was like a robot. I wish I had a video of it. I just remember I had my little tracts, and people would walk by and I'd go, "Jesus loves you. Jesus." I didn't know what else to say. Eventually, I made it my own personality and was able to hand out tracts. You don't always have to say anything. And of course, if you're witnessing in the grocery store or anywhere out in the public, one of the things that you'll have as an obstacle that you'll have is you'll find yourself falling into this. I do it a lot. "I don't have time right now, Lord." No, I would never verbalize that. "I'm going in here, just so you know, I don't have time to witness, so I'm dictating to you." I don't do that. I just let opportunity pass by. Or I think a lot of times we never tell the Lord, but we do by our actions. We're saying really stuff like that. Well, but one of the obstacles you'll have is that people are in a hurry, right? Everybody's in a big hurry. I mean, I was at this beach called Myrtle Beach in South Carolina. I was preaching. And here come a Christian family. And the man was very excited, very favorable that I was out there doing what I was doing. Was, "Oh man, this is great." But he's telling me this as he's walking. I thought, you can't stop for 2 seconds to visit or something? You got to go on the Ferris wheel that fast? I don't know what. But they kept walking, walking, walking. I would have had to follow him. I thought, and this is a Christian guy that wants to talk about it. So how much more somebody that's going to, you know, "I don't have time." Obviously, if you're riding public transportation, you're going to have to gauge how much time you got, because they could get off at any time, right? And I think that would be we can be nervous, and we could be talking, or maybe we start to share a testimony, and it takes us an hour to get from the third grade up to the sixth grade or something. And, you know, they're going like this and everything else. So we want to be able to have time. You can ask a question like Philip did. He asked the Ethiopian, obviously that was something totally set up by God. And he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And so after he asked that, he got an invite to come on up and sit in the chariot. I would suggest this. If you share your testimony, and it doesn't necessarily have to be your conversion testimony, although that's the one Paul would share about his conversion. One of the things that happens with certain people, if people did not grow up in the church and they've lived a lifestyle of debauchery, so they got years of all this aberrant living, and so they tell all that, and then they say, "I came," and then on this side of the cross, they got this much to say. So it's lopsided. It's like you tell them all that. You know, you want to share what's happened since then. But I would say do this. Prepare. You can actually rehearse it if you want, but prepare like a 30-second to 1 minute testimony, a 5 minute one, and then maybe a 10 minute or longer, so that you can call an audible on the line of scrimmage, as it were. Depending on the situation, you say, "Okay, this is going to be my 30-second one, or my 2 minute one, or whatever," because the circumstances dictate that. So So that's how you could prepare for your testimony. And of course, for someone, like I mentioned earlier, if you don't know the gospel clearly enough to present it to someone else, is to study it. And to be familiar with. So that was my big struggle. I got to the point where I was comfortable with what I knew enough of the gospel I could share. And I just, how do I get started? You know, that was the big thing. And I think I took, it was on Halloween. And I don't remember the year. It was Dan, myself, Walter, and Seth. And we were in Livermore, and so we were just sort of walking the streets, seeing if we could talk to people. And I remember, this is typical, there's crickets, as the new saying is, for people that don't say much. And if I got the conversation going, if I broke the ice and got them, especially if I got them talking about spiritual things, well, as soon as I did that, these guys were quiet. And then once I did that, boy, it was like, get out of the way, Larry. I'll take it from here. And they shared all kinds of stuff. And so my point being, I think everybody shares for that. That's the hardest part, is to get started. And you got to remember, in most cases, when you are individually witnessing out there in your daily life, you're going to be by yourself. You know, you do obtain a boldness when you're with someone else, obviously. And you're going, you're two of you or three of you. You're there. You can do a lot more than maybe you would yourself. But most of the time, you're going to be by yourself. If it's at work or in a store or a good share of the time, but you're not by yourself. Of course, you're with the Lord. The Lord's with you. And you're going to ask Him. And to give you the boldness, give you the presentation of to make the first move. Now, I've done this before. Let's say you're still too weak for that, and I understand, because I was too. Then you say, Lord, could you let me off the hook a little bit here and have the person bring it up. I'm going to be looking for someone to talk to today, maybe one or more person, but have them bring it up. And that way he treats you with kid gloves, you know, till you get experience or something. So you can do that. You can ask the Lord to bring other Christians. That's another way of getting encouraged, is that when you get other Christians, that you find out they're a Christian once you've opened up to them, and then it's a lot easier all of a sudden. And then, of course, it's a different conversation. There might be, but it's still ministry, because maybe they want you to pray for them or something like that. And so that's what I would say, is to develop a testimony. But the main thing is to pray. The idea that we're going to somehow forge ahead in our own strength is not going to happen. Because I think here's the biggest problem I think we have is denial. In that we would never admit that we're worried about what people think of us, or we're scared of what they might say, or and that's, you know, we just are afraid of that. So we just have to be honest with the Lord, and He already knows, and just say, Lord, I'm a coward, and you just help me. And I think that's what it is. I think the key is also we have to be willing and available. I remember one time I was told, if you want to serve the Lord and you don't have a lot of, you know, what would you list as prerequisites? Well, this guy that told me, he said to be available. If you're available for the Lord, he'll use you. If you're not available, doesn't matter how gifted you are or how much training or anything else, you know, He can't use you if you don't want to be used, you know. And I think that there's you know, with myself, I know the Lord disciplined me. And the funny thing about that is, I don't know, if the Lord hounds you to witness and you don't after a while, I don't know. The question is, has that quenched the spirit? And then you'll go the rest of your Christian life without probably witnessing, and it'll never come up again. But with me, the Lord wasn't going to let it go. He wasn't going to let me hide behind my, you know, like Moses, I can't speak or whatever. And the funny thing is once he does that, you come out the other side and you almost think it was your idea. You know, he gets you on track, and then it was like, oh yeah, it was my idea to, you know, whatever. But he gives us that grace to be able to speak and share our faith. I don't know that any one thing. I think people try to motivate people through guilt, or, for example, you could talk about how people are going to hell, and aren't you concerned about your loved one? You're too worried about what they'll think or whatever the issue is, but the truth is they're on their way to hell. That should motivate us. But quite frankly, it doesn't in a lot of cases. You could go down the list of why we should be witnessing, and all those things we can agree. I think there's a proverb that says something like that, where you agree, but unless you get a blow on the back or something, you won't act on it. That's a very loose paraphrase, but it's the idea that we won't act on it. Just we can agree with something, and then we're like in a stupor, if you think about it, in some ways, where we'll acknowledge all the right reasons to share, but then we still won't. So I think the answer initially is to go to the back to the drawing board, go to the Lord, have a serious talk with Him, and pray for everything. Pray for the desire. He has to give us a desire to do it, the power to do it, and everything like that. So with that, have I run over? Okay. I know this is a little unorthodox, but I will take 5 minutes briefly if somebody had a pressing question about witnessing. Like, basically, I know you guys aren't going to go out and necessarily preach on the street, but everybody should be witnessing one-on-one. And if you had, or you can talk to me afterwards for sure, but sometimes a question in a group, then other people might have the same question or something. But if that applies, feel free. If keep it short, and I'll keep the answer short, and then I'll close in prayer. But anyway, okay. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before You. We thank You, Lord. I pray, Heavenly Father, that You would bring Your convicting portion of Your Spirit into our lives, that even myself, Lord, we can't rest on our laurels. We can't say, well, I used to do this. I used to be a better witness, so on and so forth. And maybe, Lord, that what it says in Ephesians, where we have to turn to our first love, maybe that applies. I know I was a lot more zealous when I was a younger man in the faith, even though there's lots of miles of experience since then, that raw zeal and love that would almost get into that category of like the disciples that said, we cannot but help speak what we've seen and heard. And now, quite frankly, Lord, a lot of times they got to drag it out of me. What would we tell somebody if it was the Philippian jailer that, what must I do to be saved? And we somehow give an unsatisfactory answer or some sort of apathetic or indifferent response. Oh Lord, we need you. We need you in all areas. But we need you and revive us that we would be, and only you know, Lord, what needs to happen first. I can guess, I can surmise, but you know all hearts. We need to be excited about you, the joy of our salvation. We need to be exuberant, as the analogy to someone in the secular world winning a lot of money and how they would just jump for joy, or how we get excited when our favorite sports team wins something or whatever it might be. And Lord, help us to be excited about you and the things of your kingdom. And we can't do it ourselves. We confess, Lord, we're weak. We're utter failures at this. We need you to revive us, to wash us afresh, forgive us our sins, and help us to move forward and not focus on the past, but moving forward, that we would be your ambassadors, and we would be, you would show us, Lord, how to be your ambassadors, how to witness, what to say, when not to say something. Just your perfect guidance. Show us who we should talk to. Even this week, Lord, I pray that you'd make it obvious to each one of these believers. Someone this week will come into their life and then it'll click with them. This is the person that Larry prayed for, that they will have a witness to. And maybe it is just a Christian that is in dire straits of prayer or encouragement or correction, if that would apply. Or maybe it is someone that's lost and does not know of the Savior, that you would prompt us, Lord, to speak forth your word, to give us mouths. And as I'm sure you answered Paul's prayer request, that you would answer ours, that we would speak boldly as we ought to be speaking. Not loud or obnoxious, Lord, but that boldness that only comes from you. Oh Lord, we know you're fully capable of this. I believe it is according to your will. And so we can expect the petitions that we've asked for regarding this. Help us in any area we need help in. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.